What does loving your neighbor actually look like? This is Journey with Care, where curious Canadians get inspired to love others well through real-life stories and honest conversations.
We are in our series, Differently Wired Together in Community, and I'm so excited to continue this series. We've been having a blast listening to so many different guests, and we have more to come. And with me in studio, I have Marcia Hamm. But before I introduce you to her, I want to just encourage our listeners that we do have another podcast line. I want to remind you to subscribe to Journey with Prayer, where we bring things, content from our Friday episodes, from the head to the heart. So Mondays, I hope you're following with us, these short meditative prayers and how we can put these things into action, how we can process the content that we're listening to. So I encourage you to subscribe to Journey with Prayer. Well, today we have Marcia Hamm with us here in the studio in our Shasta. Nice summer day. And welcome to the podcast.
Thank you very much. I'm excited to be here.
Yeah, it's so good. You are back. For those that have been following along, you'll want to listen to Marcia's story on Flavors of Care, the creative Enneagram 4. And we had a lot of fun in that one. And I was just excited to call you back in for this series, specifically on neurodiversities. I know you and I were sitting around a fire. We had that ice cream party, the podcast meetup, and we started talking and dreaming, what about having this series? And you were part of that conversation, and here you are again this summer, and it's good to have you back.
Yeah, I'm excited to explore a little bit of this angle of Flavors with Care, really. To me, it feels kind of an extension of that.
It really is. Yeah, we're looking at all the different exceptionalities that are right around us. We have neurodiversities, and there's mental illnesses or diagnoses and conditions that maybe doesn't fit well within the neurotypical expectations and social norms. And you come with a very unique perspective. Can you tell us a little bit about yourself and your family dynamics that tweaked your interests when we talked about this topic?
Yes, this has been on my mind for a while because as a teacher, I was exposed to neurodiversities early in my career. I had students that I was making adaptations for and learning more about how their brains worked. And I cared really deeply for those specific students, and I kind of got interested in that area. But then as I moved into motherhood, we started to notice some exceptionalities in our oldest. And that's been quite a, I was going to say a long journey. It's been as long as her life, basically. But just some exceptionalities there, some differences, and we didn't know how to find support for the ways that it made life challenging. As we explored how to get her support and how to parent her well, I started to recognize things within myself that were maybe neurodiversities. And we've also are now seeing it in our youngest child as well, that there's some differences about how his brain works as well. So this has been a huge learning journey for our family, but it's made me very passionate about it because now that I've seen it, I can't unsee it.
Right.
And so as a teacher too, it has transformed how I teach and approach my students.
So what were those early signs? You were saying something is different. My parenting experience, I'm needing to write a new manual. The parenting by the book isn't working. What were some of those things that made you go, or did you take it personally? Like, I don't have my act together.
It was 100% I took it personally.
Oh.
My daughter was around age 2-3. She was, you know, having tantrums or finding things difficult and finding a hard time regulating her emotions. And all these other parents seemed to be able to manage when these things happened with their kids. And I was like, what am I doing wrong that I have like already screwed up parenting within 2 or 3 years, right? And so I took on a lot of shame about my parenting at that point. And unfortunately, that meant then I actually parented her less well, because every time she was struggling, I took it personally, because it was like, now I'm a failure because she is struggling, instead of being able to acknowledge her difficulties and say, oh, you're having a hard time, let me help you. That's the pivot we've had to make over our journey, but it was not like that at the beginning.
Yeah, no, I can identify with that as well in my own parenting journey and trying to discover, how am I going to raise this human and why can't I keep them calm?
Yes, calm. Feels very elusive.
And there's this illusion that calm and nice and smiling and put together means good Christian.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Can we dig into that a little
bit?
When Jesus said, let the little children come and don't hinder them, what are we meaning here with our kiddos?
Yeah, with ours, that has been a big challenge for myself and my husband in the church and in our, even just our Christian community. We kind of assume that kids who can hold it together, who can manage their emotions, who can navigate surprising circumstances and kind of be flexible and pivot and be resilient, I feel like we've almost kind of conflated that with good character in the church. And that if your child presents well, if they greet you politely when someone greets them, if they answer someone politely when someone speaks to them, if they're able to make eye contact, all of those pieces feel like, oh, this is such a good kid. And adults will say, oh, I love that kid. They're so easy to talk to. Or, they're such a great kid. And I have done that as a teacher.
They always get the character awards too.
They do. They get the character awards. They get the academic awards, right? They get all these. They get noticed for hard work. And sometimes it's really difficult as a parent of neurodivergent children because your children are working so hard every day to manage stuff that other kids don't have to manage. But people still assume that they're not even as good character as the baseline of the other students or kids.
Yeah.
And so I've really had to learn for myself to detangle what the fruit of the spirit looks like from what emotional regulation looks like. Mm. And those pieces, like what is my brain needing to learn a new coping mechanism or my child's brain? And what is me needing to like be in tune with the Holy Spirit and respond to the Holy Spirit's leading?
Tell me more about that. What does that look like?
Well, for me particularly, it was kind of a journey from shame into freedom. And when I started learning about my daughter's brain and how she was different, suddenly a lot of things kind of started to slot into place. I was like, oh, this actually speaks to why I have a lot of shame in my life. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of my life and a lot of my kind of sin management or behavior management for myself was related to like everyone else can get this together. Everyone else doesn't get angry at the drop of a hat. Everyone else knows how to say sorry and offer forgiveness or to acknowledge someone else's perspective even without getting upset. And so I'm just failing. I'm failing. God must be so ashamed of me. When God looks at me, he's ashamed and he's like, come on, get it together. Everyone else around you is getting it together. And so for me, the pivot moment was when I realized that God loved me exactly as I am, which sounds very basic. Mm-hmm. But when I actually started to believe that at my very worst, when I could not manage anything and I felt like I could not hold anything together, that's when I was loved. And once I was able to see that, then that is what enabled me to be able to say sorry when I did explode, or to be able to offer forgiveness when someone else hurt me. It enabled me to be able to say, oh, maybe I'm wrong. Like, are you seeing this a different way than me? And ultimately, that then allowed me to be able to look at my child and not see a child who is misbehaving and displaying to the world that I'm a terrible parent, but to actually see that my child was having a hard time. And then I could, in freedom, care for her. And then I can also hear from the Holy Spirit that, like, maybe you actually should give up this little thing that you're holding on to, or this, like, you're actually right in this situation, right? Because a lot of times, especially with ADHD, kids have massive emotions because they struggle with the emotional regulation piece.
Right.
And so they might yell things at you that aren't really true or aren't really how the situation went, but that's how they're expressing this pain inside of them. And so you want to defend yourself and say, I didn't say that. I didn't do that. Mm-hmm. But sometimes it's like Holy Spirit's like, it's okay. Like, you're okay. You're loved.
Yeah.
Like, you're okay. You don't have to defend that you didn't say that to your kid. You have to notice that your kid's having a hard time and offer your help.
Yeah.
And for me, that has been immensely freeing and totally transformed how I parent.
Well, and if you look at through the New Testament too, there's so many instances where Jesus looked beyond the behavior, beyond the social norms, beyond what a society said was right and wrong in the rule book of social norms. He looked beyond that and he looked at the heart, their belovedness. They're made in the image of God. And I think that is something, it's so simplistic, so baseline, and yet we often miss it. Our own belovedness. When we are beloved, we can actually respond in a different way than out of a shameful, oh, I have to act a certain way.
Yeah, that's exactly
it. So what are some glimmers of hope, some treasures along the way as you discovered her ADHD and as you were discovering your own that actually gave you sort of a lifeline, that gave you hope and maybe words to what you were experiencing and saying, hey, I'm not broken. I'm just neurodiverse. Mm-hmm. I'm just operating out of a different system here. What were some of those pieces that gave you relief along the way?
Yeah, I think one of the first things actually for me, and this was before I really even realized I had ADHD, but it just had to do with some of the gifts I think that come from ADHD, which is like the ability to see things that other people don't see, this kind of creative energy. And I remember intentionally not bringing up ideas in my marriage about how our family could grow and work together because I thought, well, and this was tied up also in my view of women and men at this time, but like, oh, well, my husband should be like leading my home. And so he should be coming up with these ideas. And as we learn more about each other and I learn more about my brain, I was like, no, actually, this is a gift that I see things other people don't see. And I can think of how to arrange things in a way that someone else wouldn't think of. And if I don't offer that, then we're all missing out. Mm-hmm. And so that was part of my freedom journey too, that once I realized that my brain was different and it wasn't a shameful thing, I was able to use my gifts far more often. And I was able to even enjoy using them because in the past I would think like, oh, if I think I'm good at this, then I should probably like not tell people I'm good at this because I'm a good Mennonite. But, you know, you don't want to be prideful, right? So you want to avoid telling people. Yeah. But really what it meant, like now I feel like, oh, I am good at this. Like my brain is different. I can name what's different and then I can honor what is good about it and also still see what I can improve on.
Yeah. So creativity is definitely one of your strong suits. You're a creative writer. You're just creative in all things and how you think. What other expressions do you see that maybe aren't as natural for a lot of people?
I think a lot of my brain works well for teaching, actually in a classroom setting, because ADHD brains tend to get like we have, it's not really attention deficit. It's more like we can pay attention to a lot of things at one time. And that's right. What's can be overwhelming and that still can make emotional regulation difficult. But the beauty of that is that in a school system, there's already a structure, mm-hmm. but there's freedom within the structure. And that works well for me. And so in the classroom, I feel like I have opportunities to just try different ways of teaching and different ways of learning and different activities. And I have a lot of freedom to just think of new ways to teach lessons that aren't, you know, read the textbook, answer the questions. And I see a lot of teachers who probably have ADHD, or maybe I'm just hypersensitive to it now, but I'm like, oh, I wonder.
So variety and switching from a multiple of things of interests energizes you.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely.
All right. So when we're talking ADHD, what I understood growing up and not knowing a lot, not being exposed to a lot, I had this kind of image of this kid that just couldn't sit still, bouncing off the walls. Oh, and they must have ADHD. But since then, I've learned and walked with people that it's so much different. It can be part of that. We might be able to see that in kids. But let's talk a little bit of what ADHD actually is. Let's demystify that a little bit. And then I want to talk about what it's like for girls, because that's a whole nother game there.
Yes, it is.
And I feel like we talk. So what are the three types of ADHD that people could be diagnosed with? We're not going to get clinical here. We're not trying to diagnose, disclaimer here. But from your understanding, what are the three types of ADHD we're talking about?
Yeah. So the hyperactive is kind of what people assume to be ADHD. It's what people make jokes about, right? Like, oh, I'm so ADHD, or oh, squirrel, right? But there's also inattentive, and those tend to present much more quietly. You don't see it externally. And then there's the combined type. So that where there's hyperactivity and inattentive, and it's often both but inattentive can get missed a lot in kids, especially because in the classroom, inattentive ADHD students don't have as much disruption. They don't cause as much disruption because they might just be missing things without knowing that they're missing things, but they're not hyperactive on top of that. Another part of the hyperactivity that might be missed sometimes is actually a person can have the hyperactive diagnosis, but the hyperactivity is actually not external. It's internal.
Okay.
And it's racing thoughts. And so this is why there's a lot of overlap with anxiety as well.
Yeah. I've heard it described to me as a race car brain with bicycle brakes.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not necessarily external, but you're racing thoughts and busy mind.
Yes.
And easily distractible in that way. And so I would imagine with a race car brain and bicycle brakes, it would be difficult in some functions for some people with executive function as well, when there are certain tasks needing to be accomplished and organizing those things in a methodical way. That could be a challenge.
Everything feels like what might be to someone else, oh, I'm going to brush my teeth. That's one task. For an ADHD brain, that can feel like five tasks, because to break down, you have to say, oh, I need time. I need to think about brushing my teeth. I need to go to the bathroom. I need to get the toothbrush out. I need to like put the toothpaste on, and I need to actually be willing to feel the feeling, the sensory feeling of a toothbrush in my mouth. And so there's all these steps that can be really difficult for an ADHD brain to kind of start, whereas to someone else, it's like, just do the thing. ADHD brain can get really bogged down on the steps. Sometimes they might not even know what the steps are. And then you feel overwhelmed. And then you might have the hyperactivity in your mind, but you aren't able to really anchor any of the things that are floating around in your head.
Right.
They're just floating. And then you don't know where to start or how to do something. And you can kind of get into this frozen state.
Well, let's talk about ADHD in girls, because sometimes that can also be overlooked. Boys are more typically found out for autism or ADHD and a lot of neurodiversities, because even a lot of the studies that have been done have been typifying boys.
Yep.
And girls can be missed. Can you tell us a little bit more about your experience in that field?
Yes. Now, my daughter has a couple different diagnoses. ADHD isn't the only one, but it was the first one that we had kind of articulated for us. And when she was younger, she was very explosive. She found it difficult. Like, we did use a lot of visuals to help her break down steps and things like that. We struggled a lot with aggression, actually. So she would, when she was frustrated, she would hit or hurt. So we were worried about her going to kindergarten because we thought, how is this going to work? We don't know if we can do it. We explored all the different kind of schooling options. We landed on the public school in our area and we sent her to kindergarten, and we heard nothing from the teachers for the first 2 months. And then we had our, you know, midterm parent teacher meeting, and the teacher's like, oh, she's just so sweet and lovely. We just love having her in class. And my husband and I think our jaws actually dropped. and we looked at her and we said, like, you're serious. And she says, yes. And I was like, okay, is she hit? She hasn't hit anybody. No, she has not thrown anything. No. And we were just like flabbergasted. So again, like at this point in our journey, this was like, oh, we must be horrible parents, because at home we see this behavior, but at school, she clearly knows what the right thing is to do. She knows how to control her behavior. What are we doing wrong? So then we heard, you know, people say, well, you know, kids feel safe at home. And so that's when they explode and they let it all down. And we're like, okay, but that's a normal kid thing to do. So is this in the realm of normal? Right. And so from K to four, the teachers never saw the concerns we had. We continued having challenges at home. And our daughter actually expressed challenges that she was having at school, but the teachers kept saying,
nope,
she's lovely. Like a joy to have in class, always quiet, always obedient, always listening. And that just was not our experience in the home. And what we learned through our journey now with her is that her anxiety about missing things, because she knew she missed things. She knew she was missing social cues. She knew if she left the room, she would miss instructions. And so she wouldn't actually even leave to use the bathroom, because she felt this like deep fear that if she left, she would miss out and not know what was going on. And so the anxiety provided kind of the capacity to follow the rules and to get things done in the classroom and to mask all these ADHD symptoms. But then when she was home, then she wasn't anxious anymore, because home was her safe place. And then all the symptoms just poured out of her. And so this, we're seeing it again with our youngest, right? I had some serious concerns this last week. He was having a lot of trouble regulating his emotions again. So I had a conversation with his teacher, and she says, you know, we just don't see that at school. Like, we don't see any signs of ADHD at school. And I think, too, his anxiety is masking and kind of covering some of this. And so with girls, frequently, because they're more inattentive and less hyperactive, the masking is even more. My daughter's also hyperactive, but it's very common in girls to just be inattentive and kind of be in the daydreamy state. And so they don't get their things done, but they're smart, they're intelligent. So teachers think, well, you know, if she just focuses a little more, like, she just needs reminders to be on task. But really, that's actually like a skill that needs to be worked on specifically for their brain.
Right. So behaviorally, they can mask and get by. They're socialized.
Yeah.
But at home, they're trying to make sense of it. And I wonder, maybe you can speak to it from your own upbringing and experience, but what does that do to your understanding of self if you have to be somebody else in front of everybody? At church or at school, in, you're following the social cues, but inside you come home and you're just, you're melting down.
Yeah. You always feel like you're having a hard time. You always feel overwhelmed. And I think for my daughter, I've definitely seen that it feels like she has a hard time trusting that someone actually loves her for who she is. And that if she's not perfect, then she's not loved, which we have worked so hard because of all the learning that I've done. I'm like, I don't want her to get that message at all, because I had to work so hard to unlearn that. But because they can see, they can pick up on the social norms around them and adjust their behavior. But then when they get home, they cannot manage it. And that sense of failure, there's an ongoing sense of failure with kids with ADHD, because they're always trying their hardest and it's never quite doing what everyone else around expects of them.
And do you think they grow out of it as they get to be an adult with ADHD, or does it come with them into adulthood that I'm not enough, I'm less than, I'm failure?
Yeah, unless they do really hard, intentional work with parents, with therapists, with friendships even, it's very difficult to unlearn that default belief about yourself. Because I think ADHD kids get something like, I don't know, they hear no 70 times a day or something like that, because they are always doing things that they know they shouldn't, but they do anyway. And then the negative feedback.
Well, that's that impulsivity, right? Because sometimes the people can do things more impulsively and then think about it later.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I see this in my classes all the time. And I even have to battle it. So knowing all of this and having this deep kind of well of experience and knowledge about how an ADHD brain works and how that affects their self-worth, I still catch myself sometimes being like, oh, that kid, he just doesn't want to learn, you know? Mm-hmm. And then I'm realizing, no, I don't think my classroom is actually equipped to help him learn. And I maybe am failing as a teacher. And I know I work in a system that the school system is not a perfect system. Classrooms and aren't always set up for the best learning environment for every kid. But as a teacher, what can I do to make it accessible for this child to want to learn? Because it is so difficult for them. They're working so much harder to pay attention in the classroom than the average kid is.
Yeah. And I don't believe people innately are trying to be terrible people.
Yeah.
There's coping mechanisms. There's things we just do what we got to do to get by.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And they know. They know what is good and right and what benefits their relationships. But the impulsivity and the executive function piece really is a hindrance to them being able to do what they know is right.
Yeah. No, that's so good. What are some ways that have been helpful for you or for your family in navigating things, things that have helped bring regulation or calm or sense of well-being to you and your children? What are some of those things that, and obviously it'll be different for different people, but what has been helpful for you?
Well, my children would say a pet would be the most helpful, but we have not quite gone there yet. We are babysitting some cats right now to try it out. But they really love that, the calming presence of an animal. But also what's been most helpful, honestly, is as parents, us acknowledging that it's not, they're not being bad, they're having a hard time. Mm-hmm. So we can come alongside. So when they're overwhelmed, I say, like, I'm here to help. And that posture as a parent, rather than I'm here to tell you how you've done it wrong, or I'm here to correct your behavior, I'm here to make you a good person. No, I'm here to help you. That posture has been really helpful for us.
That's good.
But in addition to just some of the physical outlet pieces, to be able to make sure that we have physical stimulation, that there's weighted blankets, that there's ways like heavy work, that they're like climbing monkey bars, and we're active as a family, is really important as well for helping us regulate. And another thing that we find helpful for us is just the actual like slowing down of our schedule. Mm-hmm. A lot of families go, 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 because if you have a hyperactive kid, sometimes you need a schedule. But if you have a kid with a brain difference like this, you want that they can't be bored, but they also can't just be busy all the time. And so you have to kind of navigate this tension between you want them to have tasks that they feel accomplished in and that they do well in and that they feel successful at, but not to kind of push them beyond their window of tolerance and to make time for downtime. Mm-hmm. So we intentionally plan, like, if we're going doing something big on a weekend, we're not going to do something big on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? So we have to build in these rhythms.
Yeah. These are really good because these are all accessible resources. We have playgrounds, there are weighted blankets, there are pets, you know, and I know that's been very helpful in our home. These are things that we can do that actually make a big difference. And I've heard of some families have gone medication route and others that haven't needed to. They found other therapeutic routes and a combination thereof. What has been your way of navigating the idea of medication and those things?
Yeah, that was a big thing. That was very difficult. And it still remains kind of a difficult thing for various support people in her life. We have tried a couple different medications for ADHD. That medication did not work well for us. Right now, we're using some medication for anxiety, and that is actually working better. It can make the ADHD worse in a way because the anxiety was helping her mask all of the symptoms. And so then once you take away the anxiety, then now you have to learn the skills of actually working with how your brain is. But there's more joy there is what we found, because there's the joy piece is present. But for some, I know that the medication has brought the joy. And so for me, I always want to enter that conversation about medication and supports with grace.
Right.
Because it's very tempting if you don't have any experience with someone who's neurodivergent, it's very tempting to be like, well, medication, we want to avoid a medication at all costs. We want to make sure, like, you know, we can pray, we can trust Jesus, right? There's all these kind of spiritualisms you can try to like layer on top of it and then just say like God will heal them, or, you know, and really it's a matter of like using the tools that God's given us.
Right.
And he's given us a variety. It's a whole toolbox. Yeah. And if we want to honor the image of God in somebody, we don't make hard and fast rules like never take medication or always take medication, right? We honor the image of God in that person and what's going to work best for their flourishing.
And curiosity, right? It's different for everybody, right? And there's a different pathway and different therapeutic approaches that are supportive. Mm-hmm. But I have a personal question to ask you off of that. I've heard of people wanting to pray away neurodiversities.
Interesting.
And yet I see the beauty, the diversity, the exceptionality within the brains of people that are differently wired.
Yeah.
And not to put things on a pedestal, better or worse than, but there's such exceptionalities of creativity and intelligence and different creative ways of approaching things. I'm going to be point blank.
Yeah.
Do you want to be healed from that?
No, but I do know I have students who have articulated that to me, that they would like there to be a cure. Mm. They would like to be healed of it. They feel they don't see the beauty in it. And so it does take a lot of work,
right,
to trust God's plan in that because they have experienced so much negativity around it that they don't see the beauty in it. But I would never want to pray that away in somebody or hope that that gets healed, because I think the more that we can listen to one another and learn from one another, the more people, different brains can actually excel. And we aren't going to be trapped in this world that just expects everyone to be one way or think one way or look one way. It's actually going to benefit the entire community of God if we can embrace these diversities. And I think that, to me, I always think too, like, the image of God is not just like in the one person. The image of God is actually in our community, because I am made in the image of God, but my brain and the way I see the world isn't, that would be very limiting if God only thought like Marcia.
Right. So, yeah.
But to have your brain and my brain and Johan's brain, right? Like, and all these different brains, all together, we collectively reflect God's goodness.
Absolutely.
And so I think we want to honor
and
that.
That's not a deficiency that, right, I don't have it all together. You, exactly, don't have it all together. No, we're made in the image of God, and collectively we can bear God's witness.
Yeah. And we need goodness. Each other then to point people to how good he is. So it's exciting, and it feels way less lonely. It feels way less scary because I don't have to have all the pieces.
Well, we could talk about a whole bunch of things, but before we close, I do need to dive into one topic. Mm-hmm. I know you have a lot of experience in church ministry personally and as a couple, as a family. What's your experience been for yourself navigating your faith in community, in church community, with neurodiversities?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is, again, the shame of like, oh, this person always reads their whole Bible in a year. Am I, like, should I really be in charge of this ministry if I don't have a daily Bible reading habit, right? Like, and I've learned to also, this actually kind of more recent part of my journey is that, like, I'm in connection with the Holy Spirit and I'm meditating on scripture a lot now, but I actually don't sit and have a habit, because habits are very difficult for ADHD brains. But I'm enjoying my participation in scripture now, instead of seeing scripture as I failed to read today and I failed, right? Mm. And it's become a joy to meditate on scripture when the Holy Spirit brings it to mind. So that was something I had to learn when, as a leader, I felt like an imposter in leadership, because here I am leading people in ministry and I don't have these habits that everyone says a good Christian should have, or these spiritual disciplines. And so the spiritual disciplines part always terrified me, because discipline is not something that I come by naturally. However, when I could trust that I was loved, it totally changed that, because now it's not spiritual disciplines for me. It's a spiritual response to a father who loves me.
Right.
Right. And so it's a responsiveness thing. It's not a enforce it thing. One other area of ministry that I always think about when I think about neurodiversity as well is like the parenting aspect. We talk, a lot of churches will emphasize a lot of family support and family ministries and all these pieces, and very few in my experience are actually supporting the families that need the most support. They're supporting kind of the middle ground of families, kind of the average, and those parents still need support. Don't get me wrong.
We wouldn't even make the group.
If I went to the group and told them what life is like in my house, nobody around the table would know what to do with it. They would kind of just, their eyes would go buggy. They might judge my character and that my ability to be a parent and my ability to be in ministry. And I would, we're left more alone. A lot of parents of neurodivergent kids feel very, very alone in the church, because it's not always safe to share what life is actually like when your brain operates differently. So my hope and dream is that we can eventually see a church that wants to, like, notice, name, and honor these diversities, and to provide specific supports, or even just to consider and listen to each other so that when we build a parent curriculum, that we're not just thinking about kind of the average typical child, but that we are considering, okay, if we're going to build this parent curriculum for our church, let's make sure we talk to a family of a kid whose disabilities are physical and like makes, mm-hmm. they have trouble accessing specific spaces. Or let's talk to a family where the child's brain is different. And so they're developmentally different. Let's make sure that those voices are included in the planning, because that'll then be represented when we equip each other as the believers, right?
And that's not to complicate the curriculum. It's actually to enhance it, to make it more accessible. I've heard some people say, well, in our kids' ministry, we don't have those mm-hmm. kind of kids. I'm like, well, then why?
Yeah.
Right? Because we want to make it accessible. So listening to those families who are navigating it is a gift.
Yeah.
And what are some of the things that you've experienced as a family that has worked well in your church experience and your faith journey?
Well, what's worked really well is having a home group, like a small group of families that is close to us. Because for our children, big public spaces can be very difficult and very overwhelming. Mm-hmm. And so having people come to our home regularly and being in our lives, the parents gathering and praying together and the kids, you know, worshiping with us and then playing on their own. Mm-hmm. And those pieces, those adults felt very safe for my children. My children felt like they could talk to them. It was just the real picture of the community of God, not just, you know, a service on a Sunday morning. And so I think the small group and one-on-one family connections are really vital for a church family. You can't just go to a service and say, I'm part of this church, but you need to be spending time, lived life with people around you, because then they also can see the complexity, right? They're the ones who then can pray, and I can say, hey, this is what happened in our home. And they're not shocked. Their eyes don't widen because, you know, you're not just doing a one-off parenting group with them. You're actually doing everyday life with them. And they've seen the different things that have happened. And then there's compassion and grace there because they know.
Mm-hmm. And I think a key piece to circle back to what you started with, to know that people are loved, not by behavior or the complexities that they're trying to navigate in a neurotypical world. It's complicated. We have weird rules, kind of like learning English. It's weird, right?
Yeah.
Like, why do we say the things we do and why do we word things? English is complicated, but so is a neurotypical world to navigate. But for people, for children to grow up knowing, and for adults to have to relearn if they've only discovered their neurodiversities in a later life, because let's face it, so many. And we've had some people on the podcast and later on in life that found out their neurodiversities, to understand their belovedness, that they are not broken. They are made in the image of God.
Yeah.
And they are beloved. And what a different projection. It doesn't necessarily take away the complexities, but it gives a solid foundation.
Yeah. And it makes you part of a beautiful story.
Yeah.
Instead of just...
It reframes it.
Yeah, exactly.
So Marcy, is there anything else you'd like to share with our listeners?
Yeah, there's a part of ADHD that a lot of it has to do with emotions, which we didn't actually know prior to our daughter's diagnosis. And this piece of the rejection, ADHD often comes with what's called rejection sensitivity. And so they feel very deeply. And I think this plays into how we talked about self-worth as well, right? That there's when they feel that's perceived that someone has rejected them or that they have failed, they feel it sometimes physically in their bodies. And it can feel, it's very overwhelming and it can be very difficult to come back from. And one of the things that has been really helpful for me is learning to name and to honor emotions without letting them rule your life. And I think that's an area where I have hope that the church can grow because I really feel a lot of times we want to say, well, you know, it's faith, not feelings, right? We got to just trust God, know He's good. But I have all these feelings. And so for specifically people with ADHD, how do you have faith when you have these feelings that feel so viscerally real? Like you feel hurt by this person and maybe you found out they didn't intend to hurt you. Maybe you found out like there was never their intent, but you can feel it physically in your body. Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to honor that and then also recognize what the truth actually is. And I think it can be tempting when we over-spiritualize things to just say, well, you know the truth, right? But to actually say, no, I can honor it. I can name this and say, it makes sense that I feel this way because of how my brain operates.
Mm-hmm.
It makes sense. And I know it's true that this person did not mean to hurt me, right? So there's a tendency, I think, in Christian circles to like emphasize the truth and proclaim the truth and name it, right? But we have to first be able to name that it makes sense what our body is going through because of our neurodiversity and put that together with the truth, because that's when we can actually access the truth.
Yeah. So, so good. And before we close, I'm curious, where have you felt most connected with God, most seen, most beloved? What are some of those ways that you, and I know this is your unique experience, but mm-hmm. how have you felt most seen and loved by God?
I think nature is a big part for me because there's a lot of physical sensations that are calming in nature that help with emotional regulation and some of the impulsivity that comes with ADHD. That would be my default, and where I most consistently feel seen and loved by God is by the beauty of nature and the beauty of the story that I'm part of. But I think the most powerful time that I've ever felt it was when I saw myself screaming at my three-year-old daughter because she could not restrain her impulses. And here I was yelling at her impulsively because I could not restrain my impulses. And at my very worst, as I was praying about it later, the Holy Spirit gave me this picture that Jesus came and stood right beside me and put his arm around me as I was screaming. And as I was doing that, when the Holy Spirit was showing me that, I then looked at my daughter and I was like, yes, but what about her? Now she suffered this trauma of me failing as a parent. And Jesus said, no, I'm with her too. And so he was there protecting her and surrounding her and loving her. And so that to me has been the most powerful experience of the Holy Spirit showing me that I'm loved and that she's loved, and that's where we start.
Thank you for joining another conversation on Journey with Care, where we inspire curious Canadians on their path of faith and living life with purpose in community. Journey with Care is an initiative of Care Impact, a Canadian charity dedicated to connecting and equipping the whole church to journey well in community. You can visit their website at careimpact.ca or visit journeywithcare.ca to get more information on weekly episodes, Journey with Prayer, and details about our upcoming events and meetups. You can also leave us a message, share your thoughts, and connect with like-minded individuals who are on their own journeys of faith and purpose. Thank you for sharing this podcast and helping these stories reach the community. Together, we can explore ways to journey in a good way. And always remember to stay curious.